We've been talking about the sin of Achan. We have seen Israel's defeat at Ai. And we saw, as we are finishing up chapter 7 and going into chapter 8, I just want us to remember what a weird break from the pattern chapter 7 has been. Because we're used to seeing this pattern where the Lord comes to Joshua and commands him something, and Joshua relates that commandment to Israel, and he fills in more details about how that commandment is to be fulfilled, how it's to be carried out. And we see things like Joshua rising up early in the morning and Israel going to obey. They do everything that Joshua tells them, which indicates their faithfulness to the Lord's commandment. So there's this alignment from top to bottom, from the will of the Lord all the way on down to the actions of the people, passing through Joshua and the other commanders. And that pattern is completely absent in this chapter. We've not seen that at all. Joshua sends out the spies. There's no consulting the Lord. There's no word from the Lord. The spies, we saw, offer the mirror image of the bad report that was given by the spies in the wilderness. Whereas they had overestimated the number of the people of Canaan, here these spies underestimate the strength of Ai. They send up 3,000 men. They get defeated, driven down into the quarries, where they are busted up like rocks. And Joshua tears his clothes and repents before the Lord. And the Lord tells Joshua generally what is wrong. That Israel has taken some of the harem, some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Now, what the Lord has not revealed to Joshua yet is who it is or exactly what this person has taken. In fact, it's only at, let's see, in God's initial instructions, you're not even given the sense of how many people there are that have sinned. Again, this is something that is just described to all Israel, and it's not until the end of the Lord's talking with Joshua that we come around to the point of there's an individual man who is responsible for this. He who is taken with the harem shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has. Until that point, Joshua wasn't even aware how big of a problem is this? How many people are we dealing with here? All right, so that brings us to verse 16, where we will start this morning. Joshua chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." All right, from this point, the obedience pattern resumes. So what we have seen is typical in the text so far, picks back up again. Joshua rises early in the morning to do exactly as the Lord has commanded him. All right, so we got the commandment last week, starting in verse 10. Now we're getting the obedience, starting in verse 16. Joshua rises early and repeats this entire process as per the Lord's instructions. And you might notice that there's like a rewinding process going on here. The chapter opens by giving us the genealogy of Achan. You've got Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, who took some of the harem. And that same genealogy is run through in reverse. Joshua brought near Israel tribe by tribe. Judah was taken. Then the clan of the Zerahites was taken. Then the house of Zabdi was taken. And then finally it was Achan, the son of Carmi, who was taken. Just as the Lord said, right? This is exactly the way the Lord laid it out. The tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by their clans. The clan the Lord takes shall come near by households. The household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. All right, so up to that point, everything has been done according to the word of the Lord. And so here you have this man, Achan, who is singled out. He is the one who is guilty. Now, at this point, I mean, from what the Lord has told Joshua, and again, we've noted this pattern before. The Lord will tell Joshua something, and then Joshua, in his execution of what the Lord tells him, will fill in some additional details that we had not seen yet. Just based solely on what God had said in verses 14 and 15, as soon as Achan is revealed to be the sinner, what's the consequence? What is supposed to happen to Achan and his household, everything that he has? They would be burned with fire. Now, that ultimately will happen. But what does Joshua have Achan do first? Confess. Achan must confess first. It is not enough for the culprit to be revealed. He has to confess what he has done. And here I think we get a lesson about accountability for sin. There's a spiritual lesson for us to take out of this about repentance. This is something that I think the video is just finished uploading, so I don't think any of you have seen it yet. But where we're at in 2 Corinthians right now in the video series, we also, maybe there's some providence to this, that we've arrived at both of these texts at the same time, we are also talking about repentance in 2 Corinthians. And you find exactly the same thing in both texts, where there's accountability for sin. Right, where one of the first stages of repentance is owning up to the sin, acknowledging that it was sin. Now, you know, for us, the next step after that is making things right. In a sense, that's also the next step for Achan. Although, as we've said, the big difference between what happens to Achan and what happens, you know, what we expect as Christians is that, you know, there's no restoration for Achan, right? He is going to die. Right? This emphasizes the value of the gospel to us. Even as Achan has confessed his sin, he still receives the punishment for it. Right? This is what sin minus Jesus looks like. What happens to Achan? But he confesses. Look at Joshua's instructions. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Look at the way that Joshua's framing this. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. The process of confessing is not just owning up to sin, but it is also restoring glory to God. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to his name. There's a parallelism here that by confessing what he has done, by no longer hiding his sin, Achan is giving glory to the Lord God and giving praise to his name. Remember what Joshua's main concern was as he tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord earlier in the chapter. We said the one thing that separates Joshua's prayer in that passage from Israel's whining in the wilderness is what we read right at the very end of that prayer, at the end of verse 9. In fact, we could just read verse 9 again. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, that is, if Israel's destroyed, will surround us and cut off our name from the earth, and what will you do for your great name? So what is Joshua's concern? The glory of the Lord, for the glory of God's name. And that same concern is expressed here. If we were to ask, what all did Achan take from the Lord? You know, we could obviously, you know, go to the list of things that he names there in verse 21. But the most important thing that Achan has taken, and I'm sorry, that's a dumb-sounding rhyme. the most important thing that Achan has stolen is the Lord's glory. Right? The harem is not all of it. He has taken the glory of the Lord. And now it must be restored along with the harem. Which is why Joshua instructs him, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give praise to his name. Tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan makes this confession. I want you to look at Achan's confession. Is there anything in this confession that we would see as not genuine? This strikes me as a model confession of sin. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Not only does Achan recognize what he has done, he calls it a sin, right? He's calling a spade here. He also recognizes whom he has wronged. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And then he gets specific. This is what I did. All right, this is what he did to sin against the Lord God of Israel. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. But he confesses to some of the specific sins that the Lord had named earlier in the chapter. Right? He said that they've lied, they've stolen. Achan confesses to coveting and to stealing by taking these things. And he understands that these sins are not just generic, oh, I did wrong, but it's specifically a wrongdoing against the Lord God of Israel. His coveting these things is not just some kind of free-floating sin with no referent, but it is an assault against the Lord God of Israel for him to covet these things. I want you to notice something about the way that he describes this particular sin. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar. There's, I think, a useful parallel here that would be, I think it's clear enough in English. It's even more clear in Hebrew. Like, it would punch you in the face in Hebrew. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar. The words used here, the word for beautiful is just tov, means good. And it can mean good in the sense of like good looking as well. Who else infamously saw something that looked good, but that she was not supposed to have, and took it anyway because Because it looked good. David's another good example. Who else from earlier in the Law of Moses? Somebody that we've already read about. And I mean infamous. Well, you know, Rachel did keep the idols. We've got a lot of it. No. I mean, we've got a lot of examples of this. Rena?
I forgot their names, but weren't there a couple of priests that said, you know, that did bad things?
Yes. Although theirs wasn't a sin of seeing that something looked good and reaching out and taking it. We're thinking specifically of Eve. It's exactly the same language in Hebrew between Genesis 3 and Joshua 7 here. Eve saw that the tree was good for fruit. And exactly the same words in Hebrew. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Achan's sin mirrors Eve's sin. And Achan is going to end up... I mean, this just ties into the broader story about sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. And that is reinforced for us here in this. What's funny, though, is that even here, you know, when you go back to Genesis 3, and you see God confront Adam and Eve over their sin, right? We make a big deal about this. God comes to Adam first. What's Adam's excuse? This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. God turns to Eve. What's Eve's excuse? This talking snake. Can you believe it? This talking snake made me eat this fruit. Achan doesn't do any of that. And here's an interesting thing for us, right? Because we're supposed to have Adam and Eve in mind. They clearly are not, you know, when we look at their confession, I mean, we have to put quotation marks around it because it's not really a confession. They're making excuses, trying to get out from under their sin, to dissociate themselves from their sin. Achan owns his sin. I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. This is where they're at. This stuff is hidden in the ground inside of my tent. The silver's down at the bottom. And all of this, I think this goes to reinforce that broader story about the consequences of sin. But maybe looking back at Adam and Eve, you know, if you didn't have a good, solid grasp of the doctrine of sin, maybe you'd look back at Adam and Eve and think, oh, really the reason why they die is because they don't really own up to their sin. What Achan makes clear is that that's not the reason why Adam and Eve suffered the consequence of their sin. It's because of sin. It's not just because they tried to weasel out of it. Achan doesn't try to weasel out of it. But he still suffers consequences for his sin. Let's see. Before we go into the next text, any questions or comments about this confession or what's happening?
I had a comment. I just thought of something like about Adam and Eve. I know he didn't do this guy, but I always
right, he's trying to blame God for it. Yeah, whereas Achan takes ownership for what he's done. And even that is not enough. Right, that's, you know, the overarching story of Joshua is that no matter how righteous they are, it's not enough. Right? Israel is righteous all through the whole rest of the book. It's only this one sin that we read of in Joshua 7. It's not enough. Achan, when he is confronted with his sin, confesses it. It's not enough. The story of Joshua is I don't know, on the surface of it, like a surface level reading of it, it looks like kind of a rah, rah, rah story about, well, look how great Israel is, look at all these great victories, and everything is hunky-dory. But what lies underneath that is this terrifying recognition that no matter, this is the best we ever see Israel, honestly, this is the best we ever see humanity presented in the Bible, is in the book of Joshua. And the message is, it's not enough. And so here's what happens. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. All right, so we've got this, you know, the obedience pattern is back in full swing. Joshua follows up on what he has learned, what the Lord has revealed, and what Achan has revealed. Joshua follows up on that by sending messengers, which kind of mirrors the sending of the spies. Right? You see the sending of the spies at the beginning of the chapter as a sign of things going wrong. Here, the sending of the messengers is a sign of things going right. They find things just precisely as Achan has reported them. And so they took up the cherem out of the tent, bring it to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. All right, all of this cherem that Achan had taken is presented before the Lord. The word that's translated "laid down" here means poured out. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of sacramental oil and used of blood in the book of Leviticus. It is essentially laid out formally as an offering to make things right between Israel and God. And then what happens after that is that Joshua and all Israel take not just Achan, but his entire household, and stone them to death and burn them with fire. All right, so finally we get the tail end of the Lord's commandment to Joshua is finally fulfilled. For the Lord had told Joshua to burn him and all that he has with fire. The consequence of this, not only does Achan die, but his name is cut off from Israel. So it's not just him, but his entire household that dies. Remember, we studied this in the Law of Moses, that the name, the family name, is a huge, huge deal. Right? The perpetuating of the inheritance, right? Making sure that you have children after you to receive the inheritance that God has given. That is, at least early on in the Old Testament, that's really the closest that Israel comes to having any kind of understanding of eternal life, right? Any kind of spiritual hereafter. They understand it in terms of whether or not you have a name in Israel. And now Achan's name is cut off. And this mirrors the concern for God's name, right? And Joshua's concern also for the name of Israel. Just as we read earlier, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. He's concerned that all Israel is going to be destroyed. that the sons of Israel will be no more. And what will you do for your great name? The way that this is resolved so that Israel's name can continue on the earth is that Achan's name is cut off from Israel. There will be nobody to carry his name forward or to receive and pass on his inheritance. This is exactly the same kind of thing that happened to Dathan and Abiram, or the Korah's co-conspirators back in Numbers 16. Their households are destroyed along with them, so their names are cut off from the earth. It's the same thing, if I remember correctly, that happens to Nadab and Abihu. I don't think they had any names left after them either. If we were to reframe this in the spiritual terms of the New Testament, Achan here is receiving the punishment of eternal death. He has had his promised inheritance stripped from him. In other words, he does not receive eternal life. Now, you contrast this over and against Rahab. I think the text invites us to make this explicit contrast between the house of Achan and the house of Rahab. All that's left of Achan is this heap of stones that is a memorial not to Achan, but to Achan's sin and to the wrath of the Lord. So Achan is cut off. Whereas, you know, when we go back to chapter 6, as they are taking Jericho, we learn, chapter 6, verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Rahab has a name in Israel. Achan doesn't. And it's because Rahab responded faithfully to the God of Israel. Achan did not. And notice here, there's another gospel message here. Their background, their association didn't matter. Right? Achan was a native-born son of Israel. And he responded faithlessly to the Lord and was destroyed for it. Rahab was a Canaanite and a prostitute. You couldn't think of two more opposite backgrounds. And it's Rahab who ends up responding faithfully to the Lord and who has a name in Israel. Achan doesn't. All right, any questions or comments about what we've just finished in chapter 7? Okay. That takes us to chapter 8. We're going to get the follow-up now. Now that the sin of Achan has been resolved, now Israel can move forward. So chapter 8, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" All right, so chapter 8 has opened like pretty much every other chapter except for chapter 7. It starts with the word of the Lord coming to Joshua, just like we've seen every other episode in the book of Joshua. The Lord gives his promise, "I have given the king of Ai into your hand." And the Lord gives his commands. Don't you look at these commands. "Take all the fighting men with you." Remember, what was the advice of the spies back in chapter 7 about how many they should take? Yeah, just take 2,000 or 3,000. Don't make everybody go up there. We don't want to tire Israel out. We're not going to make all the fighting men go up there. And Joshua listens to them. Look at the Lord's commandment. Take all the fighting men with you. Because the conquest of the land is supposed to involve the participation of all Israel. All right, so that's one of the Lord's commandments. The next commandment, do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Meaning that the people of the city are to be Harem. They are devoted. Ai is devoted to destruction just as Jericho was devoted to destruction. Except, how is Ai different from Jericho? The Lord tells us in the very next statement. Yes, so in Jericho, they don't get to plunder anything. In Ai, they do. It's spoil and it's livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. So in Jericho, all of the people were Harem and all of the stuff was Harem. So the livestock, those were all killed. The gold and the silver and the iron and the bronze, those were put into the treasury of the Lord. Here in Ai, it's only the people who are Harem. But the livestock and all of the goods can be taken as plunder. Now we get to, this is really a tragic irony to the whole Achan story. Because Achan, you know, is in Jericho, he looks and he gets greedy. He sees these things that he knows that he can't have, but he covets them and he takes them. And all that, if Achan wanted some plunder, right, if he wanted some stuff to take, what did Achan have to do? Just wait. All he had to do was wait for Ai. Now, he didn't know that, but I mean, that's so often the case, isn't it? Right? There's something that we're looking for, and we can't see any kind of legitimate way to get it, and our temptation tells us, well, do that illegitimate thing and get it. And what we don't see is that sometimes it's just a matter of patience, just a matter of waiting. Right, now sometimes the Lord will just straight up tell us no. Right, but it, you know, one way or the other, we don't know. Achan didn't know, but if only Achan had waited, he would have had his share of the spoil. All right, the last thing that we learn in the Lord's commandment is to lay an ambush against the city behind it. Right, so we don't know yet specifically how that is to play out, but we know from the commandment of the Lord that he wants Joshua to lay an ambush for the city, which implies to us that this is going to be more of a traditional military conquest. It's not going to be quite like Jericho, where all Israel has to do is march around in circles for a week and then walk into the city. There is actually going to be a battle in this chapter. But whether it is a battle or just a complete surrender, like Jericho, the Lord's hand is going to be behind it all. So let's finish off with the next passage. Not a whole lot to say about this next passage. Verse 3. So Joshua and all the fighting men rose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. All right, so he has repeated the Lord's commandment to them, but now we're going to get the extra detail. We're going to get the execution of it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me shall approach the city, and when they come out against us as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they're fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee from them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. All right, so we are right back to that pattern of obedience that we have seen so many times in the book of Joshua. Joshua carries out the Lord's commands. He passes on the instructions to his men, including details that we had not seen before in the commandment. Again, Joshua is giving them the specific execution, the specific application of the command. And we learn that this plan involves setting up an ambush during the night and then basically engaging in a feint that plays off of their prior defeat at Ai. So they're going to pretend like they're going in again and they're getting beaten again, and they're going to run out, and then the ambush force is going to come in. And the last thing to notice is Joshua puts the credit with the Lord. That the Lord is going to give the city into their hand. Louise, I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was wondering, so Joshua lodged that night among the people.
Yes.
It was the people of Joshua's people.
Yes, so what we're going to learn, we're actually going to get more detail in the next passage next week. We're going to learn how the forces split up. So those 30,000, that's not the ambush force. That's the total force that's going to go against Ai. We're going to learn in the next passage that there's a smaller number that goes to the ambush. And that night, Joshua stays with the larger force that's going to pretend to, they're going to play beat. So that's who Joshua is staying with that night. So, any other final questions or comments before we wrap it up today? Yes. Right. Usually he's right out front of the people because he's the commander of the people of Israel. He's God's appointed servant over all Israel. Good question. All right. Well, let's wrap it up there and head out and meet everybody and get some fresh air.